We have been in Luke for approximately 7 years. We are getting close to the end. There's still a whole nother chapter, but we've got some long narratives that I don't think I'm going to break up. We'll see. But really, it could only be a handful of sermons to finish Luke. And we are in Luke 23. We're going to focus on two verses. This is sort of a tag along from the previous sermon last week. I'm going to read verses 39 to 43, but we're really just going to focus on the two verses. Luke 23, 39. This is Jesus at Calvary. This is the scene. He is on the cross. It says, "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" When I came to Christ in 1997, I absolutely loved hearing people's testimonies of how they came to faith in Christ. So I had a story about how God brought me out of spiritual darkness and hopelessness and revealed the glory of Jesus to me and made me a new creation. And if you are in Christ today, you have a story too. You may have been raised in the church, or you may have ridden with the Hell's Angels. But if you are a Christian, you have a story about how God has made you alive to Him. Now, it's okay if you don't remember a moment of conversion. Some people have a radical conversion. I think mine was somewhat radical. Others, rather than the lights being turned on immediately, sort of, it's more like a dimmer switch where the light gets brighter and brighter, and they can't really pinpoint when that happened. But you don't need to see the sunrise to know that the sun is out. And so if you don't have that moment of clarity when things changed, that's okay. But you do have a story. And I loved hearing people's testimonies. And when I met a new person in the church, I would always ask them, "So how'd you come to Christ? What's your story?" I even thought it would be great to produce a magazine that was just people's testimonies. Wouldn't that be interesting to read? The magazine could be called Testimony, and it's just people's stories about how God changed them. Like where they were before, how they came to know Christ, all of the circumstances surrounding that, and what God has done in their life since then. I always thought that would be so cool. Testimonies are important because they not only point to the reality of the work of God in us, but they are a great evangelistic tool. Sharing your testimony with someone is a way of proclaiming the gospel. The gospel is not just recorded on the pages of the Bible, but God has recorded that gospel in our lives. In fact, just yesterday, I watched a video of Daryl Strawberry, famous baseball player, give his testimony to a group of men in prison. In fact, I posted this on my Facebook page if you want to see it. He has gone to 200 prisons to give his testimony. And if you know him as a baseball player, you know he got into all kinds of trouble with the law and drugs. But he tells his story about how he grew up with an alcoholic, abusive father who used to just beat the daylights out of him and his brothers. And there was a day where they decided they were going to kill their dad. And so the one brother got a knife, and Daryl had a frying pan, and they were going to go kill their dad, and their mom intervened. And he tells those men in prison, if my mom had not intervened that day, I probably would have spent my life in here like you guys. Like before I even had any kind of hopes and dreams of a baseball career. But he talks about growing up like that, and then he becomes famous, and he's this great athlete, and then he destroys his life with all of these self-destructive addictions. And then he talks about how his life radically changed when he came to faith in Christ. And God is using this man's testimony to preach the gospel to all these men in prison. Testimonies are powerful witnesses to the world. But there's one man's story that stands out to me as the greatest example of the grace and power of God. My favorite testimony, I think. I think this one testimony has been used by God more than any other in the history of the church. And it's not the story of Peter, and it's not the story of Paul, and it's not the story of the sons of thunder, but the story of the thief on the cross. The reason this testimony is so important is because of when it happens. We know God converts people at various times and stages in their lives. The Bible's full of examples. The church is full of examples. But we only have one like this in Scripture. Only one where a person is converted in their final moments of life. So before we get into that, I want to just review where we've been. The really fast-forward version is that Jesus was betrayed by one of his disciples, and he's handed over to the religious authorities, where he endures six unjust and illegal trials, and then he is declared guilty, and he's condemned to public execution. He's taken to a place called Golgotha, and there, along with two other condemned men, he is crucified. And as Jesus hangs on the cross, he is mocked, and he is ridiculed, and he is reviled, and no one comes to his defense through this entire process, at least not until the very end, where we have a convicted robber who is suffering and dying next to Jesus on a cross, becomes the only one to speak well of Jesus in the whole series of events from betrayal to trial to execution. The only one, in fact, the only one to call him by name. And this crucified robber takes Jesus' defense and he puts his faith in him. That's what we saw last time. And I emphasized last time that a miracle took place in that man's life because Matthew records that prior to that, he and the other robber were both blaspheming Jesus. So you have a thief on either side of Christ. They are both reviling him and blaspheming him. And at some point in that morning, a miracle takes place, conversion happens inwardly, and this man entrusts himself to Christ. The miracle of salvation. And then I talked about the evidence of that miracle, and we looked at 4 points in the text. There was the fear of God. There was the realization of personal guilt. There was the recognition of Christ's righteousness. And there was him putting his trust in Christ. So as Jesus hangs there, suffering in agony, looking nothing like a king, this man has an awakening. And he sees Jesus in truth, and he entrusts himself to him. And what I wanted to do, this text is just so dense with just theology and beauty, and I just wanted to take one more week and consider these final two verses of this event. So here is a man who is lost, and he is condemned, and he is without hope. And something wonderful happens, and that becomes a testimony for the ages. He came to Christ in his final hour, and I just want us to consider three aspects of his salvation, which are also true of your salvation. Three aspects of his salvation that are also true of your salvation. And the first is that his salvation was immediate. His salvation was immediate. Verse 42, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise. Now, I think there are two main surprises here for this thief, and they both revolve around the word today. The first surprise is that he is told he would die that day. Now, you might think that does not sound that surprising if this man is on a cross, but it's important to note that crucifixion in the ancient world did not have a period or a duration of time. People could die within a few hours, and people were known to hang on the cross and not die for a few days. So there was no set time frame as to the extent of their suffering, because it depended on various factors, including the endurance of the one being crucified. And I've mentioned before, crucifixion was a miserable way to die, because the only way to breathe would be to press yourself up on that wooden block to which you are affixed. And every time you press yourself up, you are able to take a breath of air, but the whole experience on the cross would be a struggle for air. And I was thinking about how drowning is similar. Like, imagine you're drowning and you're just barely getting up for a breath of air, and then you're going tumbling under again. And what an intense and torturous experience that would be. So every breath required involves you pressing down on that block for you to fill your lungs with air. And so you could never take a break. You could never have some kind of rest. This would be truly exhausting. So for those weaker, death would come more quickly. For others, their suffering could continue until their body completely collapsed under the extreme exhaustion, where it was impossible for them to even have any more strength to press themselves up. Or it would stop if the Romans intervened and prevented the person from continuing. Now, if you've read the Gospels, you know that in John's Gospel, because of the Passover, the Jews did not want these men hanging on the crosses and so somehow defile their day of feasting, and so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the other two men so that they could no longer press themselves up. Suffocation would be almost instant, and at that point Jesus had already died. But the ones being crucified did not know when they would die. They did not know if their struggle would last minutes or hours or days. And Jesus tells this man what I'm calling the first surprise revolving around this word is that today his suffering was going to end. He was not going to be suffering throughout the night. He would not be suffering into tomorrow. His time would come this very day. But secondly, and the most obvious surprise in this response, is that Jesus tells him he will be in paradise today. Now, if this man was a Jew, he would know that the end of all things, or what is called the eschaton, is that time where God is going to judge humanity and he is going to establish his rule over a perfect world forever. It's the end of all things, it's judgment day, it's eternity. It's the most important day on the Jewish timeline because it's when God was going to right every wrong and set everything straight. The wolf would lie down with the lamb and the lion would eat straw like the ox. And you think of those passages in the prophets where everything is just perfect. So the eschaton is that final event where justice is rendered to all mankind. And this man most likely was thinking of that day when he made his request to Jesus. Jesus, remember me on that day. Remember me when you come into your kingdom, meaning that future kingdom, whenever that day is, 100 years, 1,000 years, 10,000 years, remember me. And Jesus probably shocked him with his response that he would be part of his kingdom today. He says, today you will be with me in paradise. Now this tells us that the kingdom that Jesus proclaims is a kingdom that exists now. Yes, we look to a future kingdom when the kingdom comes in all of its fullness and everything will be brought into conformity with the will of God and righteousness will cover everything in the universe. But that does not discount the truth that Christ's kingdom is already present. Christ's kingdom is not just some future event, it is a present reality. Theologians call this the already and the not yet tension in Scripture. So we are said to be awaiting a kingdom, and at the same time, we are said to be existing in the kingdom. So it's not one or the other. Is the kingdom now or is the kingdom then? The answer is both. So when Jesus says to this man, today you will be with me in paradise, he's talking about the kingdom that already is. Paul describes this in Colossians 1, 13 and 14. He says that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This means that Christians everywhere, the moment that they believe, the moment that they are born again, have already been transferred into the kingdom of God, and they belong to a realm that is already present. The paradise of God already exists. Of course, not in its final form when heaven is going to come down to earth someday, but we, spiritually speaking, exist in the kingdom of God already. Now, we access that place through prayer and through worship and through meditation on the Scriptures and through relationship with God. And there are times maybe God even gives you a foretaste of that kingdom, where you have this inexpressible joy and vision of what this is like. And someday we will experience it in its fullness. But it exists today. And what Jesus does for this bleeding and dying criminal on the cross is grant him entrance into the kingdom that day. Meaning, his salvation was immediate. Now please note that this eliminates any concept of a place like purgatory, where a person dies and immediately enters into a place of suffering where they are left to atone for any remaining sin. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that we all die in a state of sin, and purgatory is necessary to purify people of any remaining sin so that they may be made perfect for heaven. Of course, nowhere does the Bible teach this. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church did not even teach this until the 12th century. Purgatory was a doctrine that was invented to keep people giving money to their church because they promised that if you pay money to buy indulgences, those indulgences would go toward lessening your time in purgatory or the time of loved ones who have already departed. So you could come to the Catholic Church and you could pay a certain amount of money for an indulgence, and the priest, they do this to this day. They will have on the altar, I remember seeing these every time I served as an altar boy, they would have these little envelopes, and those envelopes had money in it, and that Mass was dedicated for those people who were in purgatory with the hopes that that would somehow lessen their time in there. So rather than Jesus being the one who purifies you for heaven, you have to endure this place of an undefined period of suffering. But Jesus' words here eliminate that idea. Jesus' words saying, "Today you will be with me in paradise," also eliminate any idea of soul sleep. Soul sleep is a doctrine that teaches that after we die, we go into the ground and we are dead. There's no spiritual aspect of you that remains alive to go be with God. When you die, you cease to exist. And a day is coming when God is going to raise the dead through the resurrection, and then you will be alive to be with God. And on that day, you will be with Jesus in paradise. This is a main doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses and of the Seventh-day Adventists. And not only is that impossible to defend using the rest of Scripture, but especially what we see here in this exchange is that Jesus promises this man life with him this very day. Not at the eschaton, the end of the time, not thousands of years later, not at a future resurrection. Jesus very easily could have said, "I will remember you at the resurrection." But instead, he says, "On this very day of their execution." Now, if you put all of Scripture together and you compare Scripture with Scripture, you see that this subject is clearly defined. There is an intermediate state where souls do exist apart from the body, because humans are more than just physical beings. In fact, Paul, if you read him, he believed he would be with Christ immediately. And maybe some of you are already thinking of these texts, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 and following, he says, "We are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight." Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. So, the real you, who Paul is speaking of as our us, the real you, the real him, the real us, he says, is going to be at home when you are away from the body. So he is making a distinction between the inner man and the outer man, and as that outer man goes into the ground, the inner man goes to be with the Lord, and that is home. So there's an intermediate state where we are absent from our bodies and we are in the presence of Christ and we are in the paradise of God. In fact, Paul so desired to be in that place with Christ that in his letter to Philippians chapter 1, he shares with them a struggle that he has with conflicting desires. On the one hand, he wants to stay and minister because he knows it will benefit them. On the other hand, he wants to depart and go be with Christ in heaven. Philippians 1:21, Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Pause that real quick. How would it be gain if he's just going to go on the ground for a couple thousand years? He says, "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." What is he talking about? This paradise that Jesus speaks about. So this dying criminal is given the best news imaginable. Not only will he not be suffering through the agony of suffocation and exhaustion for many hours or many days, but he will be in the paradise of God immediately upon death that very day. So the first thing we see is that salvation is immediate. Second, we see that salvation is personal. Salvation is personal. Verse 43, he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The Christian faith from beginning to end is a personal relationship with the living God. I know this is thrown around very commonly. We're so accustomed to reading it in literature because it speaks of it so frequently about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But it is very evident throughout the Scriptures and described in so many ways. We are not hanging on to the coattails of modern-day apostles as our way into the kingdom, as the Mormons teach. We are not joined to an anointed class of 144,000 believers, and our union is with them, and it's because of our union with them that we can enter into paradise, as the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. Our hope in eternity is not depending on the mediation of a sacerdotal priesthood, and it's our association with that religious system that guarantees our future with God, as the Roman Catholics believe. But our salvation is personal, and it is individual, and it is a union with Christ. You, the sinner, become joined to Him, the Savior. This does not downplay the corporate picture of the body that is also frequently mentioned throughout Scripture. We are a collective bride who is joined to Christ. We are the body of Christ, and all of these individual parts are working together. Absolutely true, absolutely essential. But you stand as an individual before God, and the promise that God makes to you is very personal. Jesus says to this dying sinner, "Today you will be with me." So Jesus is referring to this guilty criminal's spiritual union now with Christ. They are no longer separable. That means the gospel that we preach is a gospel to be joined to a person. We are not being called to an institution. We are not being called to a religious system. We are not being called to attach ourselves to an anointed priesthood for us to enter paradise. We are called to be joined to a person, to exercise faith in that person, to worship and treasure that person, and he becomes our salvation and our inheritance. I chose a couple verses that just talk about this union that we have with Christ. Paul says in Romans 6:5, "If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." and I actually referred to this verse a couple weeks ago, talking about how profound this relationship is, that it's as if when Jesus died, you died, and it's as if when Jesus rose, you rose. Or a very well-known verse, Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul is living the Christian life saying, is it me? Is it him? Like, it's so, they're so conjoined that you don't know where one begins and the other ends. So eternal life is being joined to Christ and living for him until we leave this earth and enter into the fullness of his presence. Now, obviously, this man did not have an opportunity to live out a Christian life, but it's clear that he was immediately ushered into the presence of Christ to be with Christ, because salvation is personal. Today you will be with me. With me. Now, this raises all kinds of questions for me. How could Jesus say, today you will be with me in paradise? Jesus is going to die, and he's going to be buried, and he's going to rise from the dead on Sunday. And then he's going to appear to his disciples for 40 days. I mean, how is he telling this thief that he's going to be with him that very day? And skeptics will point to this as some kind of contradiction, and they will say, well, Jesus can't be with the criminal that day because he's going to be in the ground that day. In fact, some have tried to get around this by moving the comma in the sentence. This isn't going to work because the text reflowed, but pretend that arrow is pointing at that red comma right there. Instead of it reading, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise, some have tried to move the comma and say, truly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise someday, right? That's the idea. Jehovah's Witnesses believe in soul sleep. They don't believe that the criminal's going to be with Jesus that day. So in their translation, they move the comma. But that's a bad argument, and it's not necessary. You don't need to go in and start moving commas around to try to make the theology fit. In fact, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, something like 80 times in the Gospels. I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. So for him to all of a sudden say, I tell you the truth today, doesn't fit. So how can Jesus be with the criminal that day in paradise? Well, Jesus took on humanity in the incarnation, right? Prior to that, he has always been God. The invisible, eternal God took on humanity and became man. So he's fully divine and he's fully human, and those two are in this person, Jesus. They are not, those things are not separable. They are together. It is hard for us to grasp such things like this, but it is not a stretch for me to think about Jesus being a spirit whose body is in the tomb so that he can be with a prisoner in paradise and not with his body in the tomb. Again, this is, I think about these things, I try to parse them and put them together and figure them out, and there's an air of mystery here, and I don't want to say anything that's going to lead to bad, wrong thinking. But I don't think it's hard to conceptualize that if Jesus is God, and God is in heaven, that Jesus can say, you're going to be with me today. Add to that, Jesus, the man, has a human spirit, And perhaps Jesus is just referring to his human spirit that is going to be present in the paradise of God. And if you look a few verses further down, Jesus calling out with a loud voice says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So I see this, I could see this a couple of different ways. Jesus, as being God, promises his presence with the man, or even Jesus in his humanity, his spirit being with the man as his spirit is received by God the Father. I don't think we need to go and start messing around trying to change the punctuation to make things fit. So Jesus is promising this man on this very day that he will be with him in paradise, makes it clear that this is an intermediate state that Jesus is talking about, and it makes it clear that Jesus is talking about some kind of personal relationship with him. So salvation is immediate, salvation is personal, and thirdly, salvation is gracious. Salvation is gracious. He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." This is his request. Remember me. It is a cry for mercy. It is not an offer of obedience. It is not a plea that this man will change his life if he's given another chance. He's not bargaining with God. He's not making deals with God. It is a cry for mercy. And this is what rebellious sinners need, is a desire to be remembered by God on that day, not based on their religious efforts, not because they gave to the poor one time, not because they were good when they were younger at least, not because of any kind of merit, but based on the mercy of God. The man says, "Remember me." He doesn't say, "Remember my works." And in his case, that's probably smart. But God's message to the world is not try harder or do better. His message is not get out there and do as much good as you can, and we'll see later on if it outweighs the bad. God's message to the world is that we need God's mercy, and we cannot find his favor in any other way. Now, I mentioned this last week, but consider what this guilty man had to offer Christ. Right? So picture the scene. They're suffering and dying. They're nailed to crosses. What did this guilty man have to offer Christ? He's been declared as a malefactor by the Roman government. He's guilty in the eyes of God. What's he going to do? He's doomed and he's condemned, and the only thing he could offer God was his own sin. That's all he had. He ruined his life, and he was being executed for it. What do you do in that situation? There are no works he could do. There was no penance he could perform. He lived an egregious life of robbing and hurting others, and he was a prime candidate for hell. But we saw last time the miracle of salvation happened, to where this hardened criminal was at some point converted to Jesus, and by the grace of God he believed, and that cry of faith from a dying man was, "Remember me." He never ministered to the homeless. He never served in a soup kitchen. He never went to seminary. He never served as a missionary. He never put money in the offering box. He never joined in worship with the Christian community. He never partook of those important ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But we find that God's salvation is gracious. Listen how Paul describes this in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. He says, "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy." This means it is never faith in Christ plus your obedience. Does God call us to obedience? Yes. Does He call us to repent? Absolutely. Does He call us to bear fruit? We are to bear good fruit. But the only way you can bear good fruit is if you are a tree that produces good fruit. And so salvation has to take place first. That relationship has to be reconciled first for us to produce any kinds of works that are pleasing to God in the first place. So it cannot be faith in Christ plus obedience. I once had a Roman Catholic. We were in a discussion about salvation. I pointed him to the thief on the cross. And he told me, after the thief believed, he was doing penance by suffering on the cross. Right? So he believed in Jesus. Ding, step one. And now he was suffering, and if you don't know what penance is a self-inflicted sign of repentance. So penance is in making yourself have to do certain things to show your repentance is real. So he's claiming after he believed, the man was suffering as his penance to God. Totally absurd. But it shows you the kind of mindset people have where we are so works-minded. Well, I have to do something. It can't be all of Christ. I have to do something. But the gospel is Christ and nothing else. It is Christ and His work and nothing else that brings us in relationship to God. And that includes the good and important things. I mean, it's not Christ plus Bible reading. It's not Christ plus prayer, church attendance, baptism, spiritual gifts. I mean, those are all important things for the Christian life, but that is not what gets us to God. Now, if you struggle with a picture of God where His delight in you is based solely on your obedience and your works, and not based on grace, you need to understand what the grace of God is. I struggle with a works kind of mindset where I think, yes, it's grace that got me in a relationship with God, but now it's up to me to keep it. And so I've struggled, not so much now, but in years past, where I have this, God is happy with me today, God is angry with me today, all based on my behavior. So it's this sort of double-minded person going through life trying to stay in the good graces of God. But if you understand that no one deserves paradise and no one is good in and of themselves, and that we are guilty and we have nothing we can offer God, and it is all by His unmerited favor toward us, it will free you to stop having that good day, bad day mentality. And I love this man's testimony because it perfectly depicts the extent of the grace of God. If you think God's interest in you is because you do things for Him, this rotten criminal shows us that God delights in saving sinners apart from anything we can do for Him. This account also shows us plainly that deathbed conversions are true conversions. I mean, how many people at the 11th hour nearing death full of regret and remorse, only believed that God could save them because of this man's testimony. I mean, if God didn't save this man at the final hour, I bet so many people would think, it's too late, I've done too much bad. How many conversions happened because a person on his or her deathbed was given this testimony about how this horrible, malicious criminal was graciously granted everlasting life because of the grace and mercy of God? I'm not saying every deathbed conversion means it's a true conversion. I'm just saying deathbed conversions can happen. You can surrender your life in that final hour, having squandered your life, and be saved by God. I do not recommend that. And there's a couple of reasons. One, people who think, I'm just going to repent right before I die, they don't understand the nature of sin and how sin can turn your heart to stone. You can go year after year living in sin, and all of a sudden you have not even a desire to call out to God for anything. And you can become the most hardened skeptic, atheist, unbeliever, and it never happens. Or you cry out to God at the end of your life, and yet you discover in eternity you wasted your life. I mean, God gave you a life to live for Him and to serve Him, and you thought you were outsmarting God by getting saved at the very end? No, you threw it away. Now, I believe there's rewards in heaven. I believe our ability to enjoy heaven is going to be based on how we serve God in this life somehow. But don't think that you're somehow going to outsmart God if you just sort of sneak in at the finish line. I had Richard read the parable of the workers in the field, Matthew chapter 20. Did I put a slide up for this? Nope. It says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard." Remember this? At dawn, he hires some men, say, "Yes, we'll go work. Hey, will you do it for this amount of money?" "Yes, we will do it." And then a few hours later, he gets more men, and a few hours later, more and more, all the way up until the end of the day. He's bringing more workers in. And then he lines them all up and pays the ones the same amount who started last. And then the guys who were hired first say, "Oh man, he's really going to give us a lot if he's given these guys who only worked 1 hour what he promised us." Nope, the same all the way down. And the people start getting upset about that, and he said, "You're just upset at my grace because I'm a gracious man." It's a picture of heaven. If you come to Christ at 9 or if you come to Christ at 90, the wages are the same in that sense. Entry into the kingdom is the same. That's what that parable is about. Again, I believe there are promises of future reward that we want to seek and pursue and enjoy, but entrance into that place called paradise is something of grace and not of works. And so we see that salvation is gracious. Is there another Christian testimony as powerful as this one? Is there another Christian testimony that God has used more times than this one? I think not. And we know at least one man who was deeply impressed by it. Nicholas Copernicus, the 16th century mathematician and astronomer. We know from history he's the one who first formulated the model of the solar system that places the sun in the center instead of the earth. And he knew this was controversial, and he knew his heliocentric model was at odds with Catholic teaching, and so he kept his research a secret for his whole life, fearing that he would be ostracized from the church. In fact, he did not even publish these works until right before he died. And I it's perhaps because of this anguish and this conflict that he felt that he was going against these established religious ideas, and maybe that somehow dishonored God, and so it caused him to pray this prayer shortly before his death, and this is what he prayed. He said, "O God, I do not ask for the grace that you gave St. Paul, nor can I dare to ask for the grace that you granted to St. Peter. But the mercy which you did show to the dying robber, that mercy show to me." Oh Lord, your grace is inexhaustible. If we were to devise a God in our own minds, we would devise one who only collected all of the good ones. We would never devise a God like this. You're far too gracious for us to even conceptualize. We thank you for your amazing grace. If there's anyone here who does not know of it, oh Lord, may they know it today. May they remember this man's testimony. May they cry out to you in faith as he did. Amen.